Have our Bible reading now, followed by our Bible teaching. So we're going to turn in the Bibles to Acts 24. We're looking at these later chapters in the book of Acts in evening church throughout August and the beginning of September. And we've got to Acts chapter 24. So Paul is under guard by the Roman authorities. And he's at Caesarea, under the authority of the governor. So Acts 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that it is your truth, and it is your power to save us, and your power to change us. So we pray that by your Spirit you would come and awaken our hearts, and illumine our minds, renew our faith, change our lives, magnify Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, last week I told you a bit about John Patton, who was a missionary in the New Hebrides, which is now Vanuatu, He was a missionary in the 19th century. He sailed for the New Hebrides with his wife Mary on April the 16th, 1858. He was 33 years old when he left. They reached their appointed island of Tanna on November the 5th. So that's a long journey. And in March the next year, just a few months after arriving, his wife Mary died, followed by his newborn son. So both died of the fever within a few days of each other. And he served alone on the island for the next 4 years. And if you read the story, it was under incredible circumstances of constant danger. And he was eventually driven off the island 4 years later in 1862. And then for the next 4 years, he did this extraordinary work of very effective mobilization for the Presbyterian mission to the New Hebrides. He did lots of work back here in the UK, lots of work in Australia. 1864, he married again, and he took his wife Margaret back to the New Hebrides, this time to an island called Aniwa. And they labored there together for 41 years. 41 years in very difficult circumstances until she died in 1905 when he was 81. He died a couple of years later in Australia in 1907. But I said last week, it's worth getting hold of either his autobiography or some of the biographies. John Piper has done a short biography of him, which you can read online. And it is an extraordinary account. And the question is, what kept him going? You know, what kept him going through all these trials, through all these difficulties? And the answer, there's a number of answers, but the answer that comes very, very clearly is this is a man who believed in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection was big in his thinking and his living. And we saw that in that little illustration, that little quote that's often given regarding him, I'll repeat it, when he said, I'm going to the New Hebrides to witness to the people there. One of the elders in his church says, don't go, don't go. They're cannibals. You're going to be eaten by cannibals. And two missionaries had actually been eaten by these people. And he says, well, I'm going. And they said, don't go, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And this is what he said. He said, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. That's a great quote. It's worth hearing again, that, isn't it? But it just tells us the resurrection was big in his thinking and his living. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who's been raised as the first fruits from the dead, and therefore all his people will follow. He believed that, and you could tell he believed it because you could see it in his life. And that was true, very true of the Apostle Paul. It's something that we see throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to see it again tonight. So here they are in Caesarea. They're on the shores of the Mediterranean. It's not a holiday. It's not a pleasant situation. They're in Felix's court. And the Jews have come down from Jerusalem to press their case against Paul, and they've hired this lawyer, a man named Tertullus, a man skilled in rhetoric, who's going to present their case. And he begins with these words of flattery in verses 2 and 3. It must have been really, really hard for him to say these words to Felix, because Felix despised the Jews. And the Jews hated Felix. He oppressed the Jews. And the reforms that Tertullus speaks of in verse 3, they were non-existent. So Felix had never done any reforms. So he's sucking up to him. He's licking his boots. When you've got to lick boots, you lick boots. That's what Tertullus is doing. And then he begins his case against Paul. And notice the loaded language that he uses in verses 5 and 6. We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Even attempted to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. He is using emotion-laden terminology. Ringleader, sect, disruptions. And interesting charges as well. He even tried to desecrate the temple. I mean, how do you know if someone tries to desecrate the temple? He didn't desecrate the temple. How do you kind of ascertain whether he's attempting to do this or trying to do this? Attempted temple desecration. How do you know that someone's doing that? It's weak. It's very, very weak. Their accusations are very weak, and they have nothing. No evidence whatsoever to back up their accusations. No eyewitnesses to this. And Paul is given his opportunity to respond in verse 10 onwards. And notice what the center of Paul's testimony is. The center of his testimony is primarily on his hope of glory. It comes in verses 14 and 15. I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that's in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So it's the resurrection of Jesus that is at the center of his testimony, and therefore the resurrection of everybody on the last day. The resurrection of the living and the dead, of the righteous and the wicked. And he says, because I believe that, because I believe in the resurrection, because I believe in this final resurrection of everybody who's ever lived to stand before the judge, I strive always to keep a clear conscience before God and man. And then notice in verse 21, he makes the same point. It's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. It's really important that we see this, and it's something that we should watch out for as we read Acts, because it's so clear and it stands out. Paul repeatedly, and the other apostles too, draw attention to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's very significant. We're going to come back to that later on. So here's Paul. He's standing on trial before the governor. He's answering charges. He's bearing testimony. And Jesus said it would be like this, didn't he? So what is Acts? Acts is Luke part 2. Luke volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. Acts is Luke volume 2. What does the Gospel of Luke say? Well, Jesus says this. Luke 21 verses 12 to 13. Just listen to these words. Jesus says this. He's speaking of the future of things to come. He says, before all this, before all these future things to come, this is what's going to happen. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. So Luke 21, 12 to 13, that's what Jesus says, and it's being fulfilled here in Acts 24. Isn't it? Just as Jesus said it would. In Acts 24, Paul is before the governor on account of Jesus, and it's an opportunity for him to bear witness to the governor and the people present, to bear witness to Jesus. And he is doing that. And what we have here is proof and evidence of the truth of Jesus' word. And I know it's an obvious thing, but the obvious needs to be stated, and it's really, really important for us. Jesus speaks the truth, and his words always come true, and here in Acts we have an example of it, a very clear example. What Jesus said would happen, happens. Is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. Truth is an important thing. I was listening to someone preaching once, a pastor at a conference, and he told of the occasion when he had his children in the car, or two of his sons in the car, and he decided just to stop off. He had something to pass on to a colleague, another pastor of a church. And he stopped off at his house, and they were invited in, and he thought, well, I better bring my children in, don't leave them in the car. So he brought them in, and while he met with his friend, in the next room, the pastor's wife entertained the children. And as he spoke to his friend, he could overhear the conversation. And the minister's wife turned to one of his sons and asked, you like me, Samuel, don't you? And Samuel said, no, I don't. And then she turned to the other and said, but you like me, Robert, don't you? And Robert replied, no, I don't like you either. And he heard this. And he went on to say and to tell us, I did not rebuke my sons for that. I didn't say to them, well, you know, you can't say that kind of thing. You should have said you liked her because that would have been the polite thing to do. No, I didn't rebuke them because they did the right thing. They told the truth. Truth matters. Now, whether you agree with that or not, I think we'd all agree that truth matters. And maybe lots of us in that situation or circumstance might have encouraged our children to actually lie. There's a way round lying, isn't there? And a way of maybe not being so blunt. But children are children, and they told the truth. And so he did not rebuke them for it. Jesus told the truth. He always told the truth. He tells the truth. He tells it as it is. We see his word coming true here. It's a big deal, and it should stir us, and it should strengthen us, and it should put some iron and steel into our faith. Because if Jesus tells the truth here, then we can believe the other things that Jesus says to us too. If he's truthful here, you can rely on him when he says, well, I'm going to read out some of the things he says. Because we're doing John's Gospel in the morning, I've been reading through John's Gospel. Here's some of the things that Jesus says in John's Gospel. He says, John 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I shall lose none of all that the Father has given me. I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus tells the truth. He's going to do that. And then in John chapter 10, speaking of his people, speaking of himself as the good shepherd and his people as his sheep, he says, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then in John 11, as he's confronted by his friends, Martha and Mary, on the death of their brother Lazarus, he gives us this wonderful promise. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then in John 14, he says, I'm going to leave you. It's good news that I'm leaving because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also can be where I am. Jesus tells the truth. He keeps his word. These promises are absolutely sure. We can stand on them in all confidence and in great hope. Well, move on towards the end of the chapter. We're getting through it quite quickly, but we're just looking here at verses 22 and 26. This is where Luke introduces us to Felix, the governor, and to his Jewish wife, Drusilla. They've got this interview with Paul, during which, verse 25, he teaches them about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we know about Felix and Drusilla from other historical sources, and it's quite a story. Drusilla was Felix's, I think she was his third wife, maybe his second wife, but certainly not his first wife. She'd been married previously to one of the petty kings in the region of the Syrian territories. And Felix, in his capacity as a Roman official, came across her in this court. And she apparently she was very, very beautiful. And he was absolutely captivated by the beauty of this young girl. And she was only a young teenager. And so he got one of his agents to woo her away from her husband and to come away to be his wife, which she did. And I think she was 16 when that happened. Interestingly, you can read more about her. She was she's named as one of the people who were killed in AD 79 when Vesuvius erupted. She was in Pompeii at the time. And she is recorded as having perished in that disaster. But when this incident occurs in Acts 24, she's about 19. So she's still a young woman. And here are Felix and Drusilla in a private interview with the Apostle Paul. Hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean as he speaks to them about faith in Christ Jesus? Well, the text goes on to tell us. It doesn't mean that Paul said, well, you know, you really need Jesus to bring a sense of satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment. You'll never be happy in your life unless you have Jesus. That's what lots of so-called evangelical teachers might say today. But that's not what Paul says. You see what he says unpacked in verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. He talked about faith in Jesus, and he talked to this couple who were unlawfully married about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. He tells it as it is. I'm sure he does it in a loving and a winsome way, but in an authoritative way. He's just like John the Baptist before Herod. He's just like Jesus before his accusers and his judges. He tells it straight. And he gets close to Felix's conscience, doesn't he? Because he's dealing with Felix's own personal wickedness. And he calls him to account over it. And Felix is so disturbed in his conscience that he ends the interview. We'll talk about this later, Paul. He made Felix feel bad. Not so bad, though, that he didn't have further chances to chat with Paul. Verse 26 says that at the same time he's hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. He obviously thinks that Paul has got access to money, and Paul does, because when he came up from Jerusalem, what had he brought with him? Verse 17, he'd brought gifts for the poor and to present offerings. So he'd brought this gift from the Gentile churches to help the poor Christians, the poor believers, in Jerusalem. And maybe Felix knew about this, and he decided that Paul had these connections and he could get some money. And of course, if Paul wanted to be released from prison, all he had to do was grease Felix's palm, and Felix would see that Roman justice was done and Paul released. Is that legal to do that, to offer him a bribe? Absolutely not. There were penalties, actually, for bribery in Roman law. But officials have a way of getting around these things, don't they? Does Paul take the bait? No. How do we know? Because he stayed in prison. Stayed in prison, verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Why did he leave Paul in prison? Because of the pressure from the Jews. He wanted to do the Jews a favor. Why? Because he was getting reports, bad reports, back in Rome about the way that he'd handled the Jews. He'd handled them. He'd crushed a Jewish rebellion in Caesarea, and he'd done it with great brutality. And Jewish feeling against the Romans was rising, and it's growing. And the last thing that Felix needed was an uprising on his hands, because that would go into his file, and that file would find its way onto Caesar's desk. And that would be the end of Felix. If he released Paul now, the Jews will be in a fury. So he kept him in prison to do the Jews a favor. And he did it for his own job security. He did it for his own future prospects. Felix is an idolater. He worships an idol. He worships his own security. Helmut Thielicke was a German theologian. He was on the staff of a theology department in a German university when the Nazis came to power back in the 1930s. They dismissed him, along with other conservative evangelicals, from his theology lectureship at the university. There was a big purging of the German universities of all those who believed in the truth of the Bible and wouldn't budge on it and wouldn't dance to the tune of the Nazis. He appealed against this. He tried to get his job back. He went to the Nazi official in charge of this, and he asked if he could be reinstated to his job. And this is what the official said. He said, "No, sorry. As long as theology faculties still exist, and that won't be for much longer, I can tell you, we'll make sure that only sucking pigs and no wild boars are appointed to professorships. We'll make sure that only sucking pigs and no wild boars are appointed to professorships. Only sucking pigs will be appointed. Only those who will do what the Nazi powers that be want them to do. Only those who dance to their tune because they know that their living depends on the Nazi government. Only those who will not step out of line because their own security is what matters most to them. Only sucking pigs will be appointed." And Helmut Thielicke was no sucking pig. So he didn't get his job back. There is a sense, isn't there, in which Governor Felix is a sucking pig. How different to Paul Felix is. What a contrast there is between these two men. The judge and the prisoner. Felix's primary concern is his own security and safety. Paul, the prisoner, his primary concern is not his own safety. It is not his own security. It is not even his own acquittal. There's no self-pity about Paul. He is on a mission. And this mission is to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. And testify is what he does in every arena. Wherever we find him, he's testifying. And testifying is what he does at every single opportunity that opens up for him. Paul was a wild boar. Now, before we throw stones at Felix, we've got to confess that we've been there too. It's very easy to find ourselves worshipping our own security. Aren't there times when our own security is more important to us than being faithful to Jesus? Aren't there? As we look back on our lives, particularly if we've been Christians for any length of time, there are times, and we can think of, when our own security has mattered more to us than faithfulness to Jesus. So, on occasions when we've had opportunity, we've kept quiet about our allegiance to Jesus. Or we go along with the crowd in ungodly behavior because we're afraid of losing face, or losing a friendship, or losing a job. Or we indulge in ungodly behavior, we tell a lie, for instance, or we accuse someone of doing something that we have done, or we refuse to admit a mistake that we have made, because security matters more to us than Jesus Christ. Or we hold on to the money that God has given us, and we use it merely for ourselves, and we aren't as generous and joyful and sacrificial in our giving to God's work as we could be, because security matters more to us than Jesus Christ. Security in the here and now matters more to us than him. And we need to ask the Lord Jesus to tear that idol of security from our hearts. When 2 years had elapsed, verse 27, it's very easy just to read over that, isn't it? 2 years have passed. But stop, 2 years in prison. 2 years as a prisoner. And we might think, what a waste. And think, well, yeah, people could come and visit Paul and he could speak to them, but Paul couldn't go anywhere. He could speak to the Roman soldiers, and I'm sure he did. He could speak to the other guards. But remember where Paul wants to go. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to get to Rome. And he wants to testify for Jesus there. This, humanly speaking, is a setback. And I'm sure Paul was disappointed. So how does he keep going in all these trials, in all these setbacks, in all these disappointments? And I think we've just got to keep coming back to what he centers on in his testimony. It's the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection dominates his thinking and his behavior. Whenever he testifies in these chapters, the resurrection is what he mentions. And that, as I was preparing this, kind of threw me back to that great chapter on the resurrection that Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to these words that he says to that church. Verse 12, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who fall asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who've fallen asleep. Christ has been raised, and therefore, our preaching is not useless. It is powerful. Our faith is not worthless and futile. It is sure and dependable. We are not still in our sins. We have been forgiven. And those who die in Christ are not lost, but they are safe. And we are not to be pitied above all people, but we are blessed above all people. Christ has been raised from the dead. Because of the resurrection, we know that there is life beyond this earthly existence. And Paul ends that great chapter by saying, so whatever we do in the Lord's name, our labor in Jesus' name, our work for him, our gospel work is not in vain. It's not a waste. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the conviction that gives Paul his persistent focus. That's the conviction that drives him in every situation whenever he speaks. Christ has been raised. It makes all the difference if you believe that. And we need to bring that resurrection back into our thinking, back into our living. It's the truth of Christ's resurrection that transforms us and equips us to persevere through the difficulties and through the trials of life. It's the resurrection that equips us to testify to the glory of God's grace. It's the truth of the resurrection that will save us from being sucking pigs who waste our life on our own security. And it's the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection that will make us wild boars who take risks and make our life count for Christ. Let's pray that that will be so. Father, we thank you so much that in your grace, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was at the very center of the Apostle Paul's thinking and living. We pray that it would be true of us too. That the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep, that all his people will follow, that would help us to live faithfully for Jesus today and this week and for the rest of our lives on this earth. That it would mean that we do not worship the idol of our own security, but we worship the Lord Jesus, and our desire is for him to be glorified, knowing that one day we will be raised to see him, and we will be raised to be with him for all eternity. Pray this will make a difference in our lives, and that as a result, glory will go to Jesus, and glory will go to you, our great God and Father. We pray this in his name. Amen.